I've been thinking about the doctrine of providence. As the year has gone past and we have begun a new year and all kinds of events have taken place, all kinds of things have happened in the lives of each one of us, I want us to reflect upon the doctrine of providence as we begin a new year, as we start afresh and think about the days ahead before we come to our time of communion, which, in fact, was the outflow of an act of providence. There was a story written some years ago in a book titled The Little House on the Freeway. It's not really necessarily a book about providence overall. It's a book about being busy in life and just how to deal with those kinds of things from somewhat of a Christian psychologized perspective. But in that book, there was a story about the time during war when Japan invaded Korea. And in that story, it related that of all the countries that had invaded Korea, Japan was probably the most brutal, at least at the time. And one of the groups that was singled out, of course, during the occupation and by the occupational forces was, of course, the Korean Christians. One of the first things done to the Korean Christians was to board up all the evangelical churches in the area and to throw out all the foreign missionaries. And they did this by refusing them to be open, by refusing to allow the churches to hold their regular meetings and jailing some of the key Christian leaders of the time. And over time, that oppression continued, and it continued to intensify, as you could well imagine. But there was a particular pastor in the region who continued to ask, he continued to entreat the authorities about having permission for a service or for services. And apparently, because of his request, it was accommodated. And the police occupying forces allowed him to unlock his church for one meeting. Of course, you can imagine, as the Christians had been oppressed for a time, word went out, spread like wildfire throughout the villages, and the Christians who had been longing for this public fellowship together, this getting together with one another for an opportunity of worship, made their plans. And so, from miles around on that Sunday morning, families just made their way to the church. Walked past the guards and all those that were enemies at the time. And as those Christian people closed the doors behind them and were there in that church, all of the worries, all of the fears of the oppression were just shut out behind them by their desire to simply worship God. The church now gathered, they began to sing. And during one of the lines of the familiar hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, as they sang that, their captors who were standing outside quickly gave the orders to the men, and the people in the back of the church could hear them locking the doors, barricading the doors of the church. No one really realized that they had already doused the church with kerosene, and so they really just started to smell the smoke, and the building quickly ignited as the flames began to engulf the place and the fumes began to fill the church. And of course, as you could imagine, the people were immediately beginning to rush for the windows. And as they began to climb out the windows, they were greeted with the happy noise of gunfire as the soldiers were firing at them as they were trying to escape. And the pastor, of course, knew that it was the end, and he knew that he had, in that church, been set up by the forces. This pastor was between a proverbial rock and a hard place. What was he going to do? In fact, why, in fact, would anyone do that kind of thing? Why would anyone do such a heinous thing as that? How is he going to respond to the people that are there with him in that church? He could be riddled with fear. I'm sure he was riddled with fear at the time. That would obviously be natural. He could ponder vengeance. Think about how he might gain some sense of vengeance if, in fact, somebody or even him would have escaped. He could definitely think about the evil that was taking place and become bitter about it. Get mad. Get bitter with God. He could even blame God. He could say to God in his own heart, in his own mind, and to his people, this just isn't fair. And if he was, by some miracle, to escape the situation, he could choose to never forgive. He could say in his heart, there's no way I'm forgiving those people. There's no way I'm doing that. I read that several years ago. I thought, I wonder what my response would be to circumstances like that. In fact, how would we respond to situations and circumstances of a far greater, less magnitude? Maybe you've had some of those kinds of feelings when circumstances came your way in this last year as God brought life along. Maybe there was fear, maybe vengeance, bitterness, lack of forgiveness. Blaming God for not being fair. Maybe you were unjustly hurt, even unjustly hurt so badly that you felt some of the same hurt, some of the same pain that even many of those people in that church that day might have even felt as relatives on the outside watched relatives on the inside who were unmercifully killed. When you were hurt, maybe there was fear, maybe there was bitterness, feelings of hatred, all of those things, those emotions of your own heart. Maybe you even had feelings of resentment to God. God, this isn't fair. Why would you allow such a thing? It isn't fair for my family to have to go through this. It isn't fair for myself to have to go through such an intense circumstance as this. After all, God, we've been righteous. We've lived obediently. We've done what you've asked. So many instances in our lives that have the potential to be a cause for bitterness and hatred and anger toward others and even God. And we could, if we wanted to, we could. I could stop preaching and I could just have a raise hands like sometimes we do in the evening service and say, okay, let's share our stories. We'd spend hours with those stories. Every one of us has a story. But we're not going to do that. I want us to take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 45. Because in Genesis chapter 45, we kind of launch into a portion of the life of one of the most fascinating characters in all of Scripture, and yet one of the most tragic stories in all of Scripture. Because it's here that we jump into the life of Joseph. It's a large portion of the book of Genesis. It begins really back in chapter 37. Joseph and the events of his life are overwhelming. The Old Testament has always been an intriguing part of Scripture to me because it wasn't given to us by God so that we'd have nice bedtime stories to read to our kids, so that we would have nice flannel graphs for children's churches. No, the Old Testament was given so that we might look back at history. Look back at how God was the deliverer throughout history and learn how to respond to our life in light of who God is, in light of history. And so that's why God gave us the Old Testament. And so with that in our mind, we're going to briefly look at the life of Joseph before we come to our time of communion and learn from his life the proper response to life's difficulties, even those of the most heinous in nature. And I want us to begin to answer two important questions as we look at the life of Joseph. The first one is, why do events like this take place? Why do events like that take place in life? And then secondly, how should we respond when we are facing unanswered difficulties in our lives? Joseph's life helps us, I think, to answer both of those questions. Because he seemed to always be between a rock and a hard place. And we all know the story of Joseph. If we've been around the church at all, if we've been a Christian at all, if we've read our Bibles at all, his story is not unfamiliar to us. Remember, he was adored by his father. He has 11 older brothers, and he was adored by them all. No. He was adored by his father and not by his brothers. He was protected. He was pampered for most of his life. The favoritism from his father caused a great amount of strife, a great amount of hostility in the family, particularly between he and his brothers. In fact, in Genesis chapter 37, you don't have to go there, but the Bible tells us there that his brothers plotted to kill him. They loved him so much they wanted to get rid of him. And so they threw him into a pit, into a cistern. It's just a place where water collects in the ancient, or in Israel, around Israel, that land of Israel. They have them all over the place, and the shepherds knew where they were because they needed to water their flocks when they're out in the fields, and the water would drain into these cisterns. And so they threw Joseph into one of those cisterns. It was empty at the time. They intended to leave him for dead. But instead of leaving him for dead in order that they might cover their own tracks, in order that they could maybe protect their own necks, they sold him into slavery, and he eventually became the servant of a high-ranking official in Egypt named Potiphar. The Bible goes on to tell us that in Egypt, Joseph gained the respect of Potiphar. He was given much responsibility, and yet he was only to be rewarded for all of that by a jail sentence that was based up upon trumped-up charges that Joseph had, in fact, raped Potiphar's wife. Chapter 39 tells us that. So that charge lands him in an Egyptian jail. Of course, things looked pretty bleak at that time, but while in prison, Joseph again gains the respect of the jailer and those in authority over him, and because of his reputation of being a godly man, because of his reputation of doing what God would do and honoring God with his life, he gets the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh being the king of Egypt, God had revealed to Joseph what he needed to say to Pharaoh, just as God had given Pharaoh the dream. And so in chapter 41, Joseph, after interpreting the dream, gets the reward and begins to reign in Egypt. He's out of prison. And finally, then, in chapter 42, after some 20-plus years of separation from his family, after all of the sadness, all of the grief, all of the pain, all that has gone on, Joseph is finally reunited with his brothers and his father. You say, what a life, right? What a life. Joseph's life was much like yours and mine, only worse. It was filled with victories, filled with losses, just like yours and mine. It was filled with despair and triumph, just like yours and mine. There were gains and there were losses. But all that went on in Joseph's life, I think, is enough to eclipse anything you and I have experienced. I don't know all of your experiences, you do, but as I think about my life certainly isn't anywhere near comparison to what Joseph went through. But this is the one thing about Joseph. Joseph never forgot God. Joseph never forgot God. Sometimes we forget God. Circumstances of life, things we're going through, sometimes we forget God. We look in the mirror at the circumstances and the struggles that we go through, and we, if we're honest, we oftentimes begin to doubt whether God is even around. Maybe God's just too busy with other things. I mean, even it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Because we understand God is sovereign. We understand God is in control of all things. And yet at times, in the difficulty and milieu of life, we get to the place where we begin to even doubt if God is in control. We start to ask, as the psalmist asked in Psalm 13, how long, O God, will it take for you to punish these evildoers? Why is this happening to me? Sometimes we'll abandon friends, get to the place of our own struggle when we turn on our own families. We go out to the pity party store and we buy all the goods for the pity party and we throw ourselves a pretty grand pity party. But as I've looked at Joseph's life, I'm so thankful that he didn't respond that way. His life has become an example for us to follow. God has given us his life. A great portion of Genesis, chapter 37 through 50, as an example for us to follow. It's incredible to me that in the midst of what some would call a tragic life, think about all that happened to Joseph. I mean, it would easily fit into the category of tragic. Yet Joseph responds to each situation with confident trust in his God. In chapter 45, God reveals the answer to our first question. Why do these events take place in life? This is the answer to our first question. Joseph tells us in chapter 45, verses 5 through 8. I'll begin in verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. This is him meeting his brothers after some 20 plus years. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers couldn't answer him because they're dismayed at his presence. And Joseph says to his brothers, look, come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. Stunner. And you now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. Why? Because you sold me here. Don't have this anger moment. Don't grieve because you sold me. Why? Because God sent me before you to preserve life. Because the famine in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. See, there's a famine here. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So now, therefore, it wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. You see, here's the answer to our first question. Why do these events take place in life? Here's the answer. And sometimes we don't like this answer, but this is the answer. God's providence. God's providence. It was God's providential plan that had orchestrated all that had taken place in Joseph's life. I was thinking about this morning during Sunday school as Randy was teaching. When I was thinking about preparing for this Sunday morning a few weeks ago and then preparing last week, Randy knew nothing about what I was going to speak about. Zero. In fact, I wasn't even sure I was going to speak upon this until the beginning of last week when I came in the office and told Debbie that's what I'm going to speak on. The week before, she's always asking me because she wants to make sure it's in the bulletin rightly. And so she was assuming I was going to Revelation 20 and I was back and forth. And yet I get here this morning and Randy's teaching Sunday school, who, by the way, wasn't supposed to be teaching Sunday school because several weeks ago, Russ had asked Neil to teach Sunday school, but by God's providential plan, Randy's teaching Sunday school this morning because Neil's not feeling well, and God is orchestrating all of this together. Because Randy teaches out of Philippians chapter 2, which is all about providence. And I was chuckling under my breath, thinking, that's how God does it. God just orchestrates this. And God had orchestrated all that had taken place in Joseph's life. Think about this incredible scene for a moment here in Genesis chapter 45. Think about what this must have been. It had been nearly 20 years. These guys assume their brother is long off the scene. And I'm sure much thought had gone into what Joseph might say to them if he ever saw them. And I'm sure in their mind they were thinking to themselves, boy, I wonder if he ever got out of that slavery or whatever happened to Joseph. These guys are standing before the governor of the known world. He has been in kind of a disguise. He knows who they are. They don't know he is. And now they've been found out. You sit there this morning, you think about your own circumstance, you think about your own life, you go, man, I would love to have been Joseph. Oh, man, give me that second. Give me that moment. I'd love to have been that guy. After all they had done, I mean, they deserve every second of what's coming. Joseph doesn't respond the way we think. He doesn't respond how Hollywood writes the story. He tells his brothers, verse 5, God sent me before you. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God sent me here. Joseph understood and lived in light of God's providence. And so should we. So should we. Did you know this? The word providence is not even in the Bible. Somebody's going to run up to me after this and say, well, I found it in the book of Acts. I found it in the book of Romans. Twice you might find it in the English version. It's not in the original language. The word is pronoia. It means forethought. It means forethought. That's really what it means. And in Acts, it's talking about the forethought of the human person who just pre-plans and therefore things take place because they've made some plans and those things have carried out. But the principle of providence, even though it's not really in Scripture, is all over the Scriptures. Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. And we know God was the one who brought all that circumstances to place in Job's life. It's in both the Old and the New Testament. And here's what providence refers to, if you want a definition of providence, okay? It refers to God's gracious, superintending activity. God's gracious, superintending activity over human actions and human history. God's gracious, superintending activity over human actions and human history. How? By bringing his creation to its divinely determined goal. You see, that's the difference between what the Bible in some places has translated pronoia as providence and the difference between what it really is. Providence, as we think about it from as a character quality and an outworking of God, is based upon God's superintending activity that flows out of his predetermined goal. In other words, things happen because God determines it to happen. Not because God made a plan and therefore that plan just seemed to work out. That plan works out because God predetermined it. So every one of those words in that definition is important. Okay, first, God's providence is just one aspect of his grace. Think about that. It's his gracious superintending activity. It is one aspect of his grace. God didn't have to preserve anybody in Joseph's day. Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve life. God didn't have to preserve anybody. Nobody in that day, and certainly none of us, deserve to be preserved. None of us. Circumstances that happened in Joseph's life, God didn't have to preserve Joseph. God didn't have to preserve his family. God didn't have to preserve anybody. They didn't deserve the goodness God showed them. We don't deserve to have God show us goodness based upon our humanity. We deserve none of that. We don't deserve easy, painless lives. None of us deserve that. In fact, the Bible tells us that we have all rebelled against God's plan. All of us deserve the fires of hell. But God, by his grace, saved us and brought us to himself. See, God's plan for us then is a gracious plan. It's gracious. But secondly, in that definition of providence, it's God's superintending activity. That means he directs the course of affairs. It is gracious. It is his gracious directing the course of affairs. Each and every little aspect of our lives, God is superintending. You're here today not because you just said, oh, I think I'll wake up. Oh, man, today's Sunday. I better go to church. I'll wake up, put my shoes on, and go to church. You're here, yes, in that activity, but you're here because God graciously superintended your life and the activities of your life so that you would be here this day. Remember Dr. R.C. Sproul saying years ago, there is not one radical molecule that's running amok without God knowing and superintending it. There's nothing in the universe, in the created order, anything in God's creation that's going about, and God goes, oh, wait a minute, I forgot about that little molecule over there. None. So it's gracious, it's superintending activity, and then third, the words human actions and human history just tell us that God is the one who knows the big picture. God knows it all. And he concerns himself with even the smallest of details in our life. Human actions, human history. He knows the big picture, and he knows every little detail of it. And then last, the whole issue of it being a determined goal. God has a plan. God has a plan in and through every little circumstance. In fact, verse 7 here says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. God sent Joseph in order to preserve life. So when we think about the doctrine of providence in light of our own lives, we at least get these four truths about God when we think about circumstances and why these things happen and that it's God's providence that these things happen. Here's what we learn about God. God is sovereign, right? God is in control of all things. We say that, and yet it's true and it's a reality, and we need to live according to that. He is sovereign. But his plan is a predetermined plan. In other words, he's in charge of how it all turns out. It's not just by chance. And that means providence tells us God is wise. He's wise. He's sovereignly predetermined through his wisdom. That means everything that's taking place, there's no mistake. And that tells us that he only does what's good. He only does what's good. Right? He always has our best interest in his heart. He is giving to us, listen, out of his grace. Out of his grace. Pranoia means to see before. God sees before because he determines all things to take place in order that his goal would be accomplished. So nothing ever happens by chance with God. And what was true in Joseph's life is true in our life. Every little detail. Every little happening. And so if we learn anything, if we learn one thing today, if we've heard up to this point, and then for some reason our mind goes other places as we think about things and we're distracted, at least learn this. God will and God is carrying out his providential plan of redemption, and you are part of that plan. And In other words, God is involved in your whole life. That's what Joseph understood about God. It wasn't you guys who sent me here. Don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be upset with yourselves. Don't be fearful. It was God who did this. Why do every event that takes place in my life? Why do those things happen? It's all part of God's divine plan. It's all part of His divine plan to redeem people. And He uses even the worst actions, even the worst heinous things of man to work His purposes. Right? We all know the verse, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and be called according to His purpose. God works all things good. That's why Job could sit there in the midst of the ashes and say, even if God killed me, I will trust Him. So in light of that then, let's begin to answer this second question. Okay? How are we to respond in the face of the unanswered difficulties of life? How are we to respond to those? It's interesting as you look at Joseph's life. After he revealed himself to his family, chapter 46 tells us that he orders them to come to Egypt and to live in Egypt for the rest of the famine. That he would provide for them. Why? Because he understood God. He understood what God was doing. He understood that God had all along had a plan to save his people. And even though the famine was severe, even though it was going to be longer than they might have thought, God had provided a way. God had provided restoration. God had provided even peace in the family for years. Finally, Jacob, the father, the patriarch of the family, dies. It's just Joseph and his brothers. So we pick up the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. For they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Joseph's brothers, even after 5 years of living in his presence, still were riddled with fear. Now with their father dead, they believed Joseph was now free to take revenge. They always thought that since Jacob was still alive, that he would be restrained from doing what he wanted to do because he loved his father. And so out of fear, they devised this elaborate plan to deceive Joseph, or at least to spin a story about their father through which Joseph could get no answer now that he was dead. They say, "Oh, by the way, Joseph, by the way, before Dad died, he told us to tell you that he said that you're supposed to treat us well." Notice, the response of Joseph, because these are the words of a man who understands the providence of God. Joseph says to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Joseph understood that behind even all of the sinful, manipulative practices and the conniving of his brothers, behind all of that sinfulness, and sin it was, behind all of it was God. Not God, the author of their sin, but God, the providential, gracious, superintending God of what was taking place. He knew that, and he believed rightly concerning that. He knew that God had been the one who had providentially allowed everything in his life for Joseph's good and for the glory of God. I want us to think about it just for a moment, about what Joseph is saying there in verse 19 and 20. Think about what this means for the circumstances of your life. Put your life under the same light. Think about this. At just the right moment in Joseph's life, he was born into a family as the 11th brother. Just the right moment. At just the right moment, his father sent him to report on the status of those other brothers and the flocks of the family. At just the right moment in his life, his brothers threw him into a pit and left him for dead, and then drew him out of the pit at just the right moment as the Arab traders went by and he sold him into slavery. At just the right moment. Then when he arrives in Egypt, at just the right moment, he is bought by Potiphar as a slave in the house. And at just the right moment, through Joseph's life, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him so that he's falsely accused and thrown into prison. So that following that, at just the right moment, he gets convicted of that crime. And while in prison now, he gains the respect so that he can now, at just the right moment, in just the right day, be promoted after telling the king what his dream was all about. He's promoted to the prime minister of the country of Egypt. So that at just the right moment, a few years later, down the road, a famine comes so that Jacob sends his sons to Egypt for grain. And at just the right moment, his brothers come into his office, who he happens to be the guy who's over all the corn of the country, so that they can get grain for their own flocks. At just the right moment, he introduces himself to them, and at just the right moment, his father now is brought to Egypt. Could all of that just be happening by chance? No way. All of that happened at just the right moment and in just the right way, so that just the right people would be in just the right place, so that in the end of everything, it would come out the way that God had providentially ordained from the very beginning. Some might call that a coincidence. The Bible calls it divine providence. It's divine providence. Everything had happened just as God had planned it to happen. God has a purpose. And his purpose is for good if we know Christ by faith. Everything that happens in life, no matter what it is. Anytime I think about this, and when I was thinking about preaching this, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, what's coming? What's coming that I have to actually live this out? I think about that, and we ought to be thinking about that. Okay, Lord, your purposes are good. Your purpose is always good. For those who love Christ, it's always good. You've purposed it that way. All that God allows, all that God causes in our lives flow from his grace and is for our best. Everything. God's providential plan is at work. So how are we to respond to those events in life? How are we to respond? I want to just give us six implications for understanding providence. So go quick, and then we'll spend our time at the other providential event that we know right before us, Christ's death on the cross. Six implications. Here they are. Practical implications that flow out of a proper understanding of providence. Okay? And they're found here in just verses 19 through 21. The first is this. Understanding providence casts out fear. Understanding providence casts out fear. Notice Joseph says to them, verse 19, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In other words, no matter what happens in life, no matter how long it goes on in life, we do not need to be afraid, and we can reassure others who are going through similar or have gone through similar or who seem to be frightened of the reality when there may be the perpetrator of something bad in our life. We can say to them, don't be afraid. Life is full of uncertainties, aren't there? From our perspective, they're all uncertainties. What could or what will happen the next hour can cause us to be fearful. Joseph says, don't be afraid. Don't do it. God, their father just died. Oh man, what are we going to do now? Joseph says, look, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Joseph can see the big picture. He's looking at it through the lens of God's providence, and he wants his brothers to know everything is okay. Everything's okay. And when we understand providence and when we look at the circumstances of life through the providence of God, bringing difficulty through those, we can not only be not fearful in our own life, but we can reassure others. Look, no need to be afraid. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to retaliate against you anyway. You don't need to be afraid of me. There's a second implication here. Second implication is this. When we understand providence, when we look at things through the light of providence, it leaves vengeance with God. Leaves vengeance with God. Notice what Joseph says. He says, do not be afraid. And then he says, for am I in God's place? Remember when I was growing up in my parents' home, my mom used to say to my father from time to time, who died and made you God? She would probably be mortified that I told you that. But that's the reality, right? Joseph's saying, listen, I'm not God. I'm not in his place. Vengeance is not mine. Sometimes when life it just seems like it's spinning out of control, when things are going crazy, someone's done something to you or just some things are happening. You know what we want to do? We want to take things in our own hands. All right, woo! The reins seem like they're flying out here. I can't get them. I'm grabbing them all. Whatever's done to us might have been painful. We didn't deserve it. So we feel we have the right to carry out whatever the punishment is, manipulate the situation however we want. Joseph's statement just flies right in the face of that. I'm not God. I've never been given the mantle to be God. I could never be God. Joseph says, I'm not in God's place. I'm not going to attempt to get my pound of flesh out of you. Leave vengeance with the Almighty. Leave it with Him. He's the one who exercises righteous judgment. We think we're going to exercise righteous judgment, but our judgment is always tainted by our selfish sin. God always executes righteous judgment. We're not in God's place. Leave vengeance with God. And when we leave vengeance with God, it leads to our third implication. The third one is this. It frees us from bitterness. It frees us from bitterness. Notice verse 20. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I love that. If any man had the right to get even, it was Joseph. I mean, he was unjustly treated. He was hated without cause. No one would ever have blamed him if he had inflicted punishment upon these guys. But Joseph refuses to be bitter. He says, I'm not going there. I'm not going to be bitter. He knows what causes bitterness in his heart. And so he doesn't go there. He doesn't go where we go sometimes. We get bitter because we doubt God is being good in the situation. Really? This is good? We refuse to see the hand of God at work in our lives. We think God isn't involved in the situation. This can't be of God. After all, if someone in my circle of influence or someone even outside that has done something to me, God must not be aware of it, because after all, I'm a child of the King and I've been doing the right thing. And we really believe when it says God works all things for good, we really believe easy means good. God works all things for ease in the life of those. That's how we translate it. Hard or uncomfortable means you must be sinning. That's what Job's friends said to him. Oh, your life's going down the tank. Something must be wrong in your life. Listen, folks, that's not always the case. Certainly, we have plenty of ramifications in our life because of our own sin. But that's not always the case. Sometimes God's just allowing that for your growth. Understanding divine providence helps us see it rightly. And it helps us relinquish that bitterness. Get rid of it. You meant evil against me. Frees us from that. Number four, understanding providence gives us a proper perspective on life. Joseph says, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. We could say it this way, just to kind of put it in our own words, God is still in control even in the worst moments of life. That's what Joseph's saying. Look, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, to preserve life. Even in the worst moment of life, when you guys were distraught about all this and it was evil in your heart, we're not denying any of that. Look, all of that was orchestrated by God. God meant it for good. Even in the worst moment of life, God is still in control. There are now, I know, in our life, there's going to be in the future, all kinds of incidents, all kinds of circumstances that we have no tangible answer for. Nothing tangible. Just seems like it's just going about, happening. But this answers that. God's providence is so important. Those lenses to look through are so important in those moments. Believing divine providence doesn't tell us everything. Doesn't give us all the answers, all the why did this happen when, but it does tell us that God is somehow involved in even the darkest moments. Even in ways we cannot see. Sometimes, like Joseph, we'll be able to see. We'll be able to look back and we go, oh, now I get it. And Joseph looks back and he says, look, God, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good to preserve life. Now, look, you did it. God was working through that and to bring me here so that we'd all be preserved in this. Sometimes God allows us to see all that, but most of the time he doesn't. Most of the time, we just have to live with the unanswered tangible. Ways we can't see. Providence and understanding providence helps us do that. Gives us the proper perspective. Number five, understanding providence opens the door. Maybe it's better to say unlocks the door to full forgiveness. Understanding providence unlocks the door to full forgiveness. Notice what Joseph says in verse 21, so therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. true and real forgiveness never holds a grudge. In fact, it refuses to hold a grudge. Maybe this morning, I don't know, maybe last year, maybe as you begin this year, you realize, man, there is something that was done to me that now I'm getting a greater understanding of through this, just looking at it through providence, and I want to get rid of that. I've been holding a grudge against someone for some injustice that they caused against me. And more importantly, against God. And your response needs to be the response of Joseph. Truly forgiving and truly showing in action what that looks like toward that person. Joseph says, I'll provide for you. See, biblical forgiveness is seen in a willingness to respond and to reach out and come alongside those who have hurt us. That's biblical forgiveness. To see it through the perspective of God, you're not mulling over sinfulness, but you're seeing it through God's eyes, and you're willing to relinquish all those things to God, allow God to have His vengeance, and you're willing to step out and now come alongside to reach out to those who have hurt you and to comfort them. So Joseph says, he comforted them, spoke kindly to them. So when we understand providence, it helps to cast out fear. It allows us to leave vengeance with God. It frees us from bitterness. It gives us a clear perspective on life. It unlocks the door, clears the way, if you will, for full forgiveness. And then six is this: it allows us to have full confidence in the face of adversity. Full confidence. And again, this is just an implication drawn out of Joseph's answer in verse 21. So therefore, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Behind all of the words of Joseph is confidence. Confidence in his God, confidence that his God has acted in a gracious, superintending way over every event of his life, confident that God has acted out of his perfect will, that God has made no mistakes in Joseph's life, that God wasn't dealing Joseph some kind of bad hand. He has confidence in God. And verse 22 indicates that this confidence is contagious. It's reassuring. Notice what he says. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, and he and his father's household, when that little phrase there, he and his father's household, that means all of his brothers and all their kids and all their family. And Joseph lived 110 years after that happened. After the event, Joseph proves his confidence of God by staying and caring. And Joseph saw a third generation of Ephraim's sons, and also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph's saying, listen, God's promises are surely true. They're surely true. Joseph, even though he didn't understand or know the book of Romans and never knew Paul, understood what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28. All things do work together for good to those that love Christ. You're probably wondering what happened in that church or that fire. Providential situation. No mistake at the hands of sinful men. The story goes on to say, as the fire began to rage in that little church, there was a calm that comes from confidence as this pastor led his congregation in a hymn. They sang their way into glory. They sang their way into glory. With the smoke burning their eyes, the congregation joined as one to sing their hope and to leave their legacy. They understood God's providence. That story goes on to say that years later, someone who had watched that happen returned, one of the Korean people returned to Japan to make amends with the captors. There was forgiveness given, tears given, even a raising of $25,000 to build a church on that location where that church was burned years and years before. They understood providence. They understood that God was in control. So that pastor did what Joseph did. He sang glory to God in the midst of the most heinous thing that could happen. That's what we ought to do. That's how we ought to start this year. Confidence in God. Confidence that what God is doing is exactly right. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you again for our time this morning. What rich truth from the life of Joseph. We know you're a loving God, but at the same time, Lord, if we're honest, we kind of cringe. Because while we know you're a great God, a good God, a loving God, we still, our humanness wants the easy. We don't want the difficult. So Lord, give us grace in those moments to remember these things. Help us to live in light of this. Help us to have a confident hope in you no matter what happens. Help us to do what we heard this morning as Paul exhorted the Philippian believers to work out their salvation. Obey you out of reverence and fear no matter what goes on without grumbling or complaining. Lord, you are gracious to us. We have much more than we could ever deserve. Thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.